you had to have some repairs on the way, which is
recuperation.
which is usual, so leastwise, we're glad you're here. And Lord, bless you for being here, and we're going to turn the meeting over to you. And I don't know whether you ever heard of this title or not, but it's called The New Heavens.
Well, brethren, it is good to be here. For a while this week, we weren't sure or not whether we would make it. We were visiting brethren in the Carolinas, and we got as far as Hendersonville, and we decided to spend a few days in the hospital there. So, but we did have the privilege of seeing the brethren in Hendersonville every day for 4 days, and that was delightful in itself. So we had our blessing that paid us back. We bring you the love and greetings, not only of your brethren in Chicago, of my family, of my household, of my missing daughter, Sherelle, who was by contact by phone about 10 minutes before we left, and is coming back from her 15-month stay in Moldova. She'll be home this week, this time next week. She gets home next Thursday night or Friday. So we're looking forward to being with her. We also bring you love from the convention last weekend in Huntsville, Alabama. We had a delightful convention there, about 145 brethren, and it was a very fine convention. The sisters in Knoxville, Tennessee, and the Edney family in Hendersonville, North Carolina, send their greetings along the way also. We had hoped to visit others in North Carolina, but at least we're glad to see Joel Dillon here, and that's a delight that we have him. I think we all appreciate the promise in the Bible, where God said, I will make a new heavens and a new earth. We'd like to look a little bit at the symbol of a new heavens. The heaven itself is a term that is a little bit hard to define. In the New Testament, and I hope Helen Earl will excuse my Greek, but I don't know the strong numbers I can pronounce the number correctly. But as I understand, there are two words in the Greek to describe that which is above the terra firma, the earth. There is a word from which we get our word air. I guess they pronounce it air also. And it describes what we call the atmosphere, and that which is breathable. We divide that atmosphere and stratosphere, and I don't know how many other spheres are up there, the various spheres that surround the earth of lowering density. And then what we often call outer space, the Greeks had the word ouranos. Is that correct pronunciation? No, it's my pronunciation. That's the correct agnostic pronunciation of the Greek. The word ouranos meant that which is above the atmosphere. See? I knew I didn't have it exactly right. In fact, I can't pronounce it right yet. But it described that which is above the atmosphere. However, heaven in the Bible frequently refers to the atmosphere and not to that which is above. Let me give you a very good example of that. The very first chapter of Genesis. Use where this microphone is. Genesis, the first chapter, verses 6 to 8. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divide the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Very describing that which is between. That which is between earth and the heaven of the New Testament. The word she said. The word that means that which is above the atmosphere. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. The creation of the atmosphere of the earth is a very important element to the developing of life on the earth. It's the second unit, the second primary unit. The first was light itself. And on the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And our Bibles in English read, and God called the light day and the darkness night. Now, that's not what the original words say. That's English translations of the words. The word for day is he called the light warmth. That would be the concept. Well, the word for day was that which day produces. Not so much life, but the warmth, the heat necessary for development. And the word for darkness or night is the word that literally means to twist. He called the night twisting. Well, that's how we get our night, isn't it? You take the earth and you twist it away from the sun and you got darkness. So the concept of the rotation of the earth was in the beginning. Those were the first two basic fundamental patterns to the development of life. You needed heat and you needed cooling. You needed these two. Well, this has many aspects in the growth of life, but that's not our subject. Our subject is the creation of the firmament. You know, heat, the water, the earth was by this time cooled to a watery mass, a liquefied gaseous, between liquid and gas, and heat condenses and brings that liquid upwards. And then the coolness, it evaporates, and you had this evaporation-condensation cycle going on and on. But during it, you've got more evaporation, more water going up than coming down. So you're creating a layer of waters above waters. And that which is holding these apart is called here the firmament, or the atmosphere, as we would use in our terms. And this atmosphere plays many functional roles. We're going to just mention a few of these obvious functional roles. First, it provides air to breathe. Without this, you'd be needing gills. You wouldn't have the ability to breathe. Second, and very important, it provides for the distribution of assets. Now, you had vegetation growing, and vegetation takes in carbon dioxide and gives off oxygen. Oxygen is required for human life as we know human life. And so you've got a cleansing process going on. But all vegetation doesn't grow evenly. Maybe down here in Virginia it does. It looks like every place we go, we see these trees. But you go out west, you don't see that. And generally it doesn't. But the atmosphere provides a distribution pattern where this can be picked up and carried over, and the oxygen-creating areas can provide oxygen for the non-oxygen-producing areas. And you've got a distribution of the assets. You've got an irrigation pattern. That's the third thing. It picks up the water from the sea, brings it over the dry land, drops it. Now, some say the earth is created as a flat ball. That doesn't work. Because you've got rivers. And rivers demand variety of altitude. You've got rivers flowing, always flowing by gravity, downward. How much downward doesn't matter, but it's downward. You've got a sea level and you've got above sea level. So you've got a flow of this water. That's the cycle that's described in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, about the waters go to the mountains and the mountains to the sea, and the continuous water cycle that's there. It provides for the winds. And the winds not only distribute water, they distribute, later needed, they dilute the pollutants. And they cause it so that you don't have an area that's just full of one pollutant, but it's all diluted. Think of St. Helens erupting. And think how that was distributed, or Chernobyl. They cut the error there. If that had all landed right back on that spot, that would be totally dead. As it was, there was great disaster over a larger area. But it probably was a lesser disaster than it all dropping one place. It's at least distributed and diluted. It also distributes solid waste. We think of wind erosion. A wind erosion, you've got land picked up, and you've got land redistributed. You've got minerals that are redistributed. You've got particles from dead trees. You've got particles from burned areas. All of this is redistributed through the atmosphere. The atmosphere is a vast distribution system that was needed for the overall growth of the planet. It provides a medium for the birds. And the birds provide a distribution of life. I remember when I was just getting out of high school, they had discovered in the North Atlantic, just off the coast of Iceland, an island that they called Surtsey. And they were watching this island very carefully. They had sort of quarantined the island, because this was going to be the great proving ground of evolution. Here was a pure island. They were going to see that no human came to it. And how did life develop on this island? And it wasn't long that seeds started, plants started, and said, aha, evolution. These things started from no place. And then they found out what they couldn't quarantine. The birds had flown over, and the bird droppings dropped the seeds. And they were the planters, they were the sowers of a new island. And they had to revise that theory once more, because they did see that there was still a source of growth. So there are many functions of the atmosphere. But let's get back to our subject of the new heavens. Obviously, and I'm going to say obviously because I think it is obvious to all of us, the new heavens and the new earth are not literally new sky, new atmosphere, and new terra firma. That is so easily provable, to me at least, by the scripture by Peter, where it says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Well, if that globe perished, what did the ark float on in outer space? To get to the new earth? It didn't. It's a symbolic sense. We use the term new heavens, and I believe properly so, to describe the spiritual ruling powers. We've got the concept brought out in a negative way when it speaks of Satan being the prince of the powers of the earth. There we see a symbolic use of it in an old heaven sense. If he's the prince of the powers of the current heaven, air, then somebody else is the prince of the powers of the new air. I think we all know who that is. That's Christ. He is the prince of the power of the new heavens. New earth being that which is underneath, that which is blessed by the heavens. And probably also the ruling forces upon the earth. Now that may also be an additional symbol. That's not our topic. That's another subject. The new heavens is our topic. In the Genesis definition of heavens, that which comes between earth and outer space, we have the concept of that which comes between man on planet Earth and that being which is above planet Earth, God, the spiritual realm, which is considered at least symbolically, and I think very literally, above the atmosphere of the Earth, far beyond. The role of the heavens, then, is in some way symbolic of the role of this spiritual ruling power. It may be, and I think it probably is very significant, that the literal heavens, as described in Genesis, and I have to put that clause in there because it's not as described in all places, but the literal heavens, as described in Genesis, is that which comes between God and man. I'd like to look at a passage together in the book of Hosea that talks about heavens. And notice how this role was picked up in Hosea. It's the book of Hosea, the second chapter. And I want to look at verses 21 and 22. Before we actually read the verses, I want to just give a slight background for the context of Hosea. Hosea, as you recall, was to marry a woman who was far from a faithful wife. And this woman had three children. It's debatable whether all three were by Hosea. But he had three children. The first of the children was Jezreel. And then there were two, I forget their names, Aholibamah and Let's see. It's in the first chapter. We get all. Now, Ami is one, and Ruama is the other one. The second two we're not going to talk about much here. They show a destiny of Israel being in favor and out of favor that becomes a burden of the whole book. But Jezreel is so named because of, one, the Valley of Jezreel, two, what happened in the Valley of Jezreel, which was the iniquity of Jezebel, three, because of the vengeance against Jezebel by Jehu, and finally, for the exceeding vengeance that he had that was over and above. And God is now avenging the blood that was shed in Jezreel. And in a sense, it is Israel in their whole experiences. Just want to mention that as a prelude to these two verses. Let's look at Hosea 2:21-22. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Notice the chain of command. God says, I'm listening. Not to Jezreel, not to earth. I'm listening to the heavens. And the heavens are listening to the earth. And the earth is listening to the corn, wine, and oil. And the corn, wine, and oil are listening to Jezreel. There's quite a list of places that you got to go from Jezreel to God. You got to go from Jezreel to corn, wine, and oil, to earth, to heaven, to God. It's a long chain. In the final analysis, I think we would all agree that it's a picture of God's kingdom. And let's look at that from that standpoint. God says, I'm not going to listen to the earth. I'm going to listen to the heavens. The heavens are going to listen to the earth. Notice the intermediary role that's here. He is in between the two. Heavens are in between the two. Just like the firmament is between the waters that are above and the waters that are below. And they're going to listen. The earth is going to listen to the corn, wine, and oil. When you see those figures together, I think you can lump them into one word. Prosperity. They're going to listen to the fruitful fields, the abundant vineyards. They're going to see where life has come from. Where do blessings come from? They're going to be Jezreel. Redeemed Israel. As Israel is blessed materially, that blessing would pass on the earth, will hear that blessing. And as they hear that blessing, they will communicate their appreciation of that blessing to the new heavens. And the new heavens will pass that appreciation on to that which is above the heavens. You've got a beautiful chain, a line of command. This same expression is used in the 50th Psalm. And perhaps that Psalm will add a little bit more to our concept and our definition talking about these two heavens. 50th Psalm is one that is honestly debatable. And I can see the debatability of this, and I can see the fact that my interpretation may not be the same as all. That's fine. I have no grudge to find there because I find it one that can be interpreted various ways. But I want to look at verse 4. Psalm 50, verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Here now you see the judgment of God. But you see again, between the heavens, between God and the people, is the heavens. And says, he will call to the heavens, they will call to the earth, and he will judge his people. Then you got the scripture that is so often used, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And I would suggest that what he is describing in verse 5 is the definition of the heavens of verse 4. Because notice verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. That was the role of the new heavens, to declare God's righteousness. Because God is judging the earth through the heavens. You've got this, again, the same line of command. With this in view, let's go back to our Genesis scripture. We're going to keep going back and forth to Genesis quite a bit, because symbols are based on realities. And I'm going to look at the reality and see how the reality and the symbol sort of connects together. How did God go about making heavens? So he said, I make a new heavens. It just isn't there. He said, I make it. How do you make a heaven? It says, he divided the waters from the waters. He put it between waters. That's where this evaporation condensation process comes in. Gradually, waters accumulated. I was thinking about this morning when I woke up. Now I'm going deep into my opinion pocket here. This is not a very factual statement. But it's what appealed to me this morning. I may revise it when you talk to me afterwards. I'm just wondering whether, when doing this, in dividing and bringing some of the waters up, there wasn't, by plan, an excess brought up. And the flood lowered the excess. And the reason I suggest that, as you go through Genesis, you'll see a statement that's repeated five times. And God saw that it was good. God made light, and God saw that it was good. And God divided the land from the water, and God saw that it was good. And God let the earth see the sun, moon, and stars, and God saw that it was good. And God made the animals, and God saw that it was good. And look back, and God looked at the whole thing, and he said it was very good. But one day, and one day only, God does not say it was good. The second day, he never says it was good. Now, maybe that's insignificant. I don't know. But I would suggest it may be significant. Why wasn't the second day good? Well, it really must have been good. Or he couldn't. The whole thing is that it's very good. So he said everything's going by plan. It's all on schedule. But there was something in the second day that wasn't complete. Perhaps that was completed when the flood fell. That was a division, the final division of the waters from the waters. You now come to the place where, yep, that day I had a little bit to hold and debate because it was reading other things to happen first. That's an opinion free of charge. Now let's go back to realities. We'll come back to the reality of he makes heavens by dividing waters from waters. Waters. Remember Revelation? I heard the sound of many waters. I heard the sound of great masses, as of the sound of many waters. Waters frequently picture peoples, populace. He divides peoples from peoples, a spiritual class from an earthly class. That creates the new heavens, this division of the waters from the waters. Let's look at the functions now. Literally, I'm going to, from now on, as I use the word heaven, think of atmosphere. I'm using that definition because I'm using the symbol based upon the creation, not the New Testament, that which is above atmosphere. One of the first symbols, one of the first roles that we think of with air is usually, if I were doing a word relationship, and I would say air, you probably would say breathe. Because that's our main use of air. We need air to breathe. It provides a breathing space. It provides an element for life of enabling the body to maintain that which it obtains by God giving it the spark of movement of life. And I'm there trying to define the term breath of life. When God said, God breathed into man the breath of life, as distinct from oxygen. but as the spark of life, that which distributes oxygen through the system, the movement of the blood supply, the entire carrying of oxygen about. That here we have a concept of air coming to a living creature so that the living creature not so much obtains life, but maintains life. It's needed for its maintenance. The baby breathes through the blood supply while in the womb. It's circulating. It's getting oxygen. Oxygen is going to the cells. It's being fed through the umbilical cord, and it's receiving these necessary elements. But it's not independently maintained. And that's the role, a role of the new heavens, is to help mankind maintain life. They can only obtain life one way, by coming under the solitary, single blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that anybody can ever obtain life. All life comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. But the maintenance of this life comes through the recognition of what Jehovah wants of man, the educational process. And you notice in that Psalm scripture, the role it gave to the heavens declare his righteousness. It is a declaration of the righteousness and the righteous principles that are there that enable man to continue living. That maintenance of life is required through that. Let's look at a second role of the literal heavens. The role of irrigation. The heavens pick up water that comes from the sea, distill it. There's the ultimate desalinization factory. Brings it down as pure, clean water, supposedly. In our polluted earth, we don't know that anymore. But that's what it was. It was. It was coming down as pure, clean water. It's still the cleanest water you can get. Is your water that comes from the sky itself. Some time ago, I read a poem, wish I could recite it. It's beautifully written. I'm going to paraphrase it in prose fashion because I don't know the poem to recite it. But it talks about the sea, restless and roving. And the sea looks up at the sky above and says, those clouds are so beautiful and they look so light. And I'm so heavy and so earthbound. Oh, that I can lift myself up and be as a cloud. But I just can't reach that height. And it gathers all its strength and it roars at the shore. And it throws itself as high as it can get. And says, I'm going to get there. And gravity takes over and it collapses. And so I just don't have enough strength. And it gets stronger and it tries again. And it goes against that shore and it comes up. And it collapses. And finally discouraged, it looks at the sun and says, I can't do it. I've tried my hardest. I just can't get there. And the sun says, relax. Settle down. Let me work on you. And the healing, warm rays of the sun come over it, and slowly the sea becomes a cloud. That's how you get to be a cloud. Letting yourself be operated upon by the sun, not using your own energies, but letting the sun energize you and become the cloud. But those clouds are not just beautiful little things up there. I think we all loved as children, even as an adult, I still like it, laying and looking at the clouds and trying to make figures and shapes out of them. And you sit there and daydream away watching the clouds. They're beautiful. The patterns they form are lovely. But they aren't there for patterns. They are there for the very real purpose of taking the liquid that the land needs from the sea, distributing it and redistributing it and redistributing it and redistributing it over and over again. When we think of seas in the Bible, I think we all think sort of the same thing, the roaring sea, the restlessness of mankind, the restlessness of our own heart at times, that condition of instability. Remember what Jacob said to Reuben, unstable was water, thou shalt not excel. It's a condition where the stability is lacking. It's a good picture of our hearts, of man's hearts, as they go through their experience with the permission of evil. Now, I like the series of scriptures that starts out in Psalm 46, where he takes the mountains and he casts them into the sea. He put a mountain to a sea. What you got? An island. That's how you make an island. Now you come to Revelation, the final plague, and the sea rises up and the mountains were no more. But now you come to the end of the kingdom, and what do you see? And there shall be no more sea. You come back to the place of a different cycle, not literally, in the symbolic picture of the restlessness that's there. It comes to restlessness, covers the earth, but then the benefits of the restlessness will be with man forever. And that is one of the roles of the new heavens, to pick up the lessons from the permission of evil and to redistribute those lessons over the dry land conditions of God's kingdom. That, by the way, is what the third day did. It brought the dry land. It brought the dry land so there was some place where these clouds had dropped their moisture. I want to get off into side angles. I'm going to just get into this one briefly. You can take your six creative days and put them down this way. 1, 2, 3. Second column, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, and 3 prepare the earth. 4, 5, and 6 populated. 1 provides light, sun. That's the most likely source for it because it was turned off at night. It's right there rotationally, just like the sun is, but it wasn't seen. Day 4, you go across, you see what that light is from. It's populated by sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, you've got air and water. Day 5, you've got air animals and water animals. Day 3, you've got land. Day 6, you've got land animals. There's a perfect symmetry of those creative days. So when we're looking at these first three, we're looking at the development of the environment for man. If we look at these in the new heavens and earth, we're looking at the development of the environment for man. 4, 5, and 6 go into another picture. They're the population of that environment. So let's look now at this thought of how these blessings come across. They come across as clouds. I like to talk about two cloud pictures in the Bible. There are many. Many you can find more appropriate than the ones I find. Although, just another little side, the scripture in Nahum I love, it says, the clouds are the dust of Jehovah's feet. And they are showing where his action has been. He's trod over that path and the clouds are what's left behind. There he's talking dust clouds. He's not talking air clouds. But let's talk about air clouds. The first one I want to talk about is purely, in my opinion, pocket. So again, I want to stress that this is opinion only. But I would like to present it for consideration. It's a very familiar scripture. It's 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 to 17. And I want to call attention again to one thing in the Greek here. But this time I don't need Helen's help. This time I don't need to pronounce the word at all. Because I'm going to talk about a word that's not there. For chapter 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now it's verse 17 I want to concentrate on. Then we which are alive and remain, and I'm reading King James, which is incorrect, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now the word that's not there is the word that appears before clouds. The little word, the. Really, it reads, "We shall be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This term, this figure of clouds here, what does it really imply? There are probably three primary explanations that are used. There's the first one, which I'll mention. I'm going to discard rather quickly. But it's one that you often see we use in Christian literature and commentaries. Those commentaries that note that the definite article is missing and translate this in clouds will often use this as one of the basis for the rapture. That they're caught up in clouds of people. And that is not an unreasonable interpretation of symbols. It is a very potential application of symbols. It does not square very well with 1 Corinthians 15, but it is a potential application of symbols. I discard that as unlikely. There is a standard interpretation used by many Bible students that demands a definite article, and therefore I question that interpretation, and that is in the clouds of trouble. Well, that is probably a true statement from other scriptures. There are scriptures that seem to imply that. But there's nothing in this scripture that suggests this is a storm cloud. Now, there are dark clouds that are trouble clouds. But there are white clouds, too. I was reading something recently that two workers were looking at the clouds and says, "Boy, those are ominous clouds." And the other says, "No, they're nimbus." There are various types of clouds. And all clouds are not trouble clouds. So I wonder whether that is the interpretation mentioned. It could be. Now we have the one in Revelation where the Lord is on a white cloud, not on a dark cloud. He's here on a white one. I'm wondering whether the meaning isn't this. That the members of the church are caught up as the clouds that bring the water from the earth, from the sea, to the dry land. That they're not the forming of these clouds. As the evaporation comes up, they are brought up in clouds into this formation of the new heavens that's brought over to drop these blessings upon mankind. That could be a wrong interpretation, but it appeals to me because it fits so well with this thought that we've been noticing about God talking to the heavens and the heavens talking to the earth. That this role of the new heavens that's there. Let's proceed to another cloud. And this one, I think we have definite scriptural evidence on. There is one cloud in the Bible, historically, that is unique from all other clouds. And usually, a cloud, if the wind goes west, the cloud will go west. As the wind goes north, the cloud will go north. Whatever direction the cloud goes, the wind will go. But there's one cloud that didn't do that. There's one cloud that sometimes the wind would go one direction, the cloud didn't go anyplace. And other times the cloud would go north and the wind would go south. It was totally irrelevant, unrelated to the wind. I think you know what cloud that is. It was a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. That had to be a most unusual cloud. But that's only one unusual feature about it. That cloud had many unusual features. Did you know that that cloud was rainproof? That was a waterproof cloud? Isaiah, the fourth chapter, tells you about that cloud, and it tells you it was waterproof. Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. Easy to remember, just 4, 5, 6. Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and notice this, upon every dwelling place, not upon the tabernacle only, upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be, and if you've got a King James, the next word is horribly translated, a defense. I'll come back to that word. And there shall be, or they shall be, as a tabernacle, or covering, for a shadow in the daytime for heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So this would be a covert from storm and from rain as well. When you think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, don't think of a pillar going straight up. Or don't think of a little mushroom covering the tabernacle. He's telling you here it's upon the whole assembly. It's a large mushroom cloud. Now, it probably was flexible enough to go straight up and be used in various fashions, but here he's describing it as a broad covering canopy. Now, that word I said, defense, is a word that some of you may know because it's used by the Jewish community today. It's the word huppah. And it's used in the Jewish marriage ceremonies. You know, a bride and groom are married under a canopy. That's called a huppah. That's the word, a bridal canopy. It's only used two places in the Bible, and we're going to look at the other place because it's related. It's in Psalm 19. The heavens, and we're back to our subject, the heavens declare the glory of God. We're back to our subject. They're declaring the righteousness of Jehovah. The firmament, back to our subject, that which he calls the heavens, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech. There is no language or the voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the world, and Romans 10 quotes this, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set, same word, a tabernacle, for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the huppah, coming out of his chamber. He comes back to the same phrase, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. So we see this function of the tabernacle cloud as being one leadership. When it moved, the camp moved. When it stayed, Israelites stayed. Whither thou goest, I will go. It followed this cloud. That was to be the direction. I never could figure out, and I still can't answer this question, why Moses needed Hobab to lead the children of Israel. When he had a better guy than Hobab, he had one that could see the whole desert at once. In fact, you know, it's interesting, when he points Hobab, the next verse says, and the cloud lifted, and he followed the cloud. So it was the cloud that was the real guide of Israel. Hobab was more for local environmental conditions, I'm sure, than for the direction of the overall pattern. So this cloud provided direction. It provided light at night. It provided storm coverage in the day. So it was a multifunctional cloud. It had various purposes. What does this cloud represent? Well, we need to determine that. We need to find out what time period is pictured as the basic picture of this wilderness wanderings. And probably frequently you've heard, as I've heard, well, it's the gospel age. Well, there's a beautiful application there. But that's not the Bible's answer to that question. That's a secondary answer. It's an application of principle. The Bible's answer is given in Isaiah 11. And it seems to be very clear what it's talking about. Isaiah 11, I'm going to go to the end of the chapter, pick up the last two verses, 15 and 16. And by the way, just to give the beginning of the chapter, the Lord brings the stem of Jesse and the branch grows out of his roots. And this you apply to Christ, and particularly according to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the Christ in his final picture. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. We know he did that, don't we? That was when he crossed the Red Sea. And with his mighty hand shall he shake his hand over the river, and he shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. A highway. When Isaiah uses the highway, Isaiah is using a symbol that is used about 10 times in the book, always the highway of holiness. Holiness as this period. And during that period, he says, this cloud will be there. This is the new heavens. That's a function of the new heavens, to provide the cover from the storm so that they're not overwhelmed, so that that rain which falls is, like he says, distilled rain. It's like the dew, the mist that came up in the garden. It's a soft rain. It's not a destructive rain. And it will be for light, and it will be to give direction, the guidance and the direction of man. Let's go on to other functions of the literal and the spiritual heavens. The literal heavens dilute the pollutants in the atmosphere. That is a necessary feature also. There have been many pollutants that have been picked up, and these pollutants need to be diluted in God's kingdom. They need to be so they don't overwhelm men. There needs to be a handleable amount, so it is not beyond their ability to handle. There needs to be a distribution of these solid assets. I keep forgetting when I see the German come up and look at my watch and say, oh, it's 45 minutes. I better start closing off. Thank you, Francis. And so these natural functions of closing, of distributing all the assets so that all men can have it, all men can receive it, so it can become worldwide, is a function of the new heavens. Summarizing then, the new heavens show what Revelation is showing when it talks about they shall be kings and priests over the earth. It shows the role of a spiritual government and how the spiritual government provide a breathing space for man, provide a communication link between God and man, provide a way for the blessings of the current time to be carried over as showers of blessings. I should say the curses of the current time, the lessons to be distilled and carried over showers of blessings in the kingdom, and be for a total distribution of assets and a dilution of all the pollutants. That new heavens, if we are faithful, we can be part of. What a glorious role the new heavens will have in God's kingdom.